Well, gals, we have been studying this third division of Romans now for a few weeks, and you have recognized that what we have been doing is that we have been totally focused on Jews and Israel and seeing how everything kind of revolves around them. And we learned that along the way in this history of the Jews, we are also getting the history of the Gentiles being brought in and having a door open for them because of the Jews' rejection of belief in Jesus Christ. Now, we titled this third division of Romans, An Unveiling of God's History and Plan for Mankind. And we are definitely getting that, and that is the overall view of what's happening. But the reality and the undercurrent theme that spun this off to look at the history is a proofing by Paul that God is not a failure. That is that underlying kind of foundation that Paul is using as a springboard to give the history, because they feel, the readers might feel, that God has failed. And the reason this has happened is because we had that phenomenal chapter 8 of Romans, where we heard phenomenal scriptures like, all things work for good for those who love him and are called to his purpose. A promise like that, that if you are a believer, everything will work for a good purpose under God's hands. That whole chapter ended with security, where it said that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. And it went through that long list of anything and everything that could come up between the love of God and believers. And there was nothing. So that whole chapter ended with security. And this lawyer, Paul, knew that the reader would argue that this sounds great, but look at the Jews. And that is why Paul uses chapters 9 to 11 as a springboard to prove, really, that God is not a failure at keeping his people and at keeping them secure. It doesn't seem like a lot of good is being worked for the Jews. It just doesn't seem. We don't see how God's purpose is working for good. And it seems like they are very separated. And it's true for today. And so Paul is addressing this issue by going back and unveiling the history of the Jews and the Gentiles. And in those chapters 9 and 10, in the unveiling of the history, we get these difficult doctrines of election, of free choice and choosing. We get an understanding of how God works with both, but we don't seem to know how exactly they fit perfectly together. And that the Jews rejected Jesus by their own choosing. They wanted a righteousness that was according to their own way and not God's way. And so far in chapters 9 and 10, in this unveiling of a history, what has happened is we have learned a lot about God. How he works through election, through free choice, through free will. We've also learned a lot about the Jews. We've learned a lot about the Gentiles. But this hasn't really shown whether the Jews have any security, has it? It's addressed all these other levels, and yet this kind of was a springboard to show how secure the Jews really were. And so, in this chapter 11, we start getting down to the nitty-gritty of the security God offers his people. And as we have learned by studying Paul so much already, we've had 20 weeks now of studying Paul. And what we have learned is that usually towards the end of a division, his strongest arguments start coming up. And he has been laying groundwork, and you don't even know it, and now he's going to start with the heavy 1-2 punch so that you understand what he's going towards. And that's where we are. We're at the 1-2 punch. We are in chapter 11. And these are his concluding arguments about truly whether God has failed. And it's laced in giving a history, but that is the bottom line. And we are going to be taking 3 weeks on just chapter 11. Because this is very important scripture, and it's very important we have an understanding. And this is very misrepresented scripture throughout Christianity. And so we want to look at it deeply and accurately and according to its context. But this is going to be Paul's final demonstration that the God of the Jews or the God of the Gentiles who love him has not failed, and he holds his people secure. And Paul's last proof is going to center around Israel's future. We have been getting this history, but he's giving us the broad span of history in 9 to 11, and we are now getting to the future part. And so we are covering verses 1 to 24 today, and then we will cover the next 12 verses in the next 2 weeks. So that's where we're headed, and I've divided this lesson, as you see on your notes, into two divisions. And it's looking at about the reality of the Jews' rejection, and we will see that it is a rejection that is not total in verses 1 to 10, and it's a rejection that is not final in verses 12 to 24, which shows that there is a door being opened for Israel's future. So let's begin. And the way Paul addresses these first 24 verses is he basically asks two questions, just like he's been doing all through Romans. And he asks two questions in these 24 verses. And we begin with the first question in verses 1 to 10. And it is on the heels of chapters 9 and 10 that show that only a remnant of Jews believe and some Gentiles believing. And so this remnant of Jews and the believing Gentiles are the true Israel. They are the true chosen ones of God. And verse 1 opens with this question. I ask then, did God reject his people? Really saying, did God fail his own people? That's the bottom line of this question. And Paul answers right away, by no means. They are not rejected, and Paul shows proof. And he starts unfolding God's work in history. And Paul gives three reasonings in verses 1 to 10 that show that the Jews have not been rejected. And each reasoning is very interesting. It is so Paul. He starts out with a simple reasoning, and each builds on the lower layer. So it builds up almost like a pyramid, gaining strength and gaining proofing as he goes. And so let's look at what those three proofings are. The very first one is Paul uses himself as a proof in verse 1. And then Paul moves off of that more simple illustration to the second proofing, that there is God's sovereignty and foreknowledge that is a proof, and that is in verse 2 to 6. And then the third proofing is we are going to see that there is a greater plan being developed by God in verses 7 to 10. So he starts out simple, and he's going to this huge plan, and we're going to go back and look at each one so you have an understanding. So we are going to see through these proofing that there is not a total rejection by God of his own people. And he uses first himself in verse 1. He says, I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul wasn't rejected by God, and he's using himself as a proof, and he was a Jew. And Paul's case should be very encouraging to all the Jews and actually to all people, because he was fully Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, but he was definitely not seeking God's way of righteousness, which was through Jesus Christ. He was seeking his own way of righteousness, which was through the law and through performance, and he was tripping all over that cornerstone of Jesus Christ, which we learned about just a couple weeks ago. He fell all over him. He was involved, in fact, with the murder of those who loved Jesus. In fact, he was murdering his fellow countrymen because it was the Jews who were the first believers. And they were in love with Jesus Christ, and he went after them with a vengeance. Paul loved his own way to find God so much. And yet, he is an example in the proofing of history that he, a man like him, was not rejected by Jesus Christ. Amazing. And Jesus Christ went after him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Jesus pursued Paul and changed his heart in a flick of a moment. Absolute opposite of rejection is Paul's story. And he uses that as that bottom line proofing. He, in fact, was pursued by God and was changed. And Paul is one who hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if Paul is pursued, is his line of thinking, one so undeserving, one so menacing, he is proof that God does not reject his own people. Even if many Jews reject God, God will not reject his chosen people. So that is his first argument. Then Paul starts building. He's looking at, okay, so if some are pursued, Paul now expands on this proofing of himself as an illustration, showing that then God knows powerfully and sovereignly who his own are. And he secures his own because he's a God of foreknowledge. Here we go again. We can't get rid of it, can we? And this foreknowledge is stated very plainly in verse 2, emphasizing that he knows who his real people are, and they will never be rejected. It says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And as I said, here's that issue of election again, and it is hard to understand. And yet, once again, it is here in God's word, and we must cover it. We cannot dismiss it. He then uses a great illustration to show how knowledgeable this God Almighty is, how he uses foreknowledge, how he is sovereign over all people, and he uses the illustration from Scripture of Elijah. And I had you go back and read those chapters. And it's in verse 3 to 6. But this illustration of Elijah was to show that God knows all that's happening and where and who his people are and that they are not rejected. And in fact, besides not being rejected, every single last one is counted and is known about. Now, you studied this in your week's lesson, but Elijah had a powerful demonstration that his God was more powerful than the false god of Baal and the false prophets. This was a god that they worshipped in the pagan nations all around Israel, and Israel had been absorbed into this worship of Baal, and they were being compromised terrifically in their worship of the one true God. And so he has this powerful display of burning everything up, even amidst water, and burning up all the prophets at the same time. And even after this great display that God had mighty strength over every god, over every false being, and even the false prophets, Elijah was panicked. And the reason he was is the queen of Israel. Now, I want you to understand that and hear that right. The queen of Israel, not a pagan queen, the queen of God's chosen country, Jezebel, who was the wife of Ahab. And she kind of liked, I think, the god Baal. And when all of this destruction occurred, she put a price on Elijah's head and was out to kill him. And Elijah felt like he was the only believer left on earth. Nobody else in the whole world had stayed steady, but woe is me, poor Elijah. And he runs into the desert. Even after this powerful display of what God could do for him, He panics and runs into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God meets him there in the desert. And what he does is he points out to Elijah that there are 7,000 believers in the true God that Elijah doesn't even know about and isn't even aware of. And they have been preserved by God Almighty. These believers, this entire nation Israel, which was falling away from God, had not totally rejected God, and he had not totally rejected his people. He had 7,000 hidden, and they knew him and loved him, and they had not bowed to the powerful God of Baal. What this small story is showing, and why Paul is using it, I'm not using it, Paul is using it, is that God's sovereign choosing isn't rejecting Israel, the true Israel. In fact, God is strongly loyal. And God has an exact count of who the true Israel is. Poor Elijah saw the count of true Israel as one. God knew the count of true Israel was 7,001. And he paints that very boldly to the readers in Rome. Paul is painting this picture showing how God's knowledge of who his people are, even when we don't see any hope, even when we see the numbers dying, there is a preserved number and they are held secure by the almighty hand of God and they will not be lost. He is building his case. God fail? No. Not only does he preserve them, he holds them secure, and they are counted down to the last one. So this is a powerful proving. And God's plan isn't one of rejection, is what he's saying, but one that does have only a small number or a remnant for a time. And he's proving this through this story also. In verse 5 and 6 states, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." And Paul brings this Old Testament story of Elijah up to his present day audience and gives them a reminder that salvation is a gift of grace. And it is not a matter of works. It is not a matter of what man can do. It is a strong reminder that all salvation of the true Israel, whether Jew or Gentile, is a salvation that comes from God and not from man. He is a sovereign, powerful, foreknowing God who gives grace. It is never a salvation of man. It's just a powerful pinpoint that he is bringing. And so he has told us how he himself was pursued by God. He is a proofing. He is showing how God preserved and knew exactly who his remnant was, down to 7,001. And so he is showing that God is a very secure God over the real Israel. And then his third point really drives this home. He is taking us beyond the remnant, taking us beyond ones pursued and preserved. And he says the third point is that God has a divine plan playing out. And the fallen Jews, the ones that don't believe, are a part of this divine plan. So he's now even taking in the fallen Jews to show what is truly happening in the history. And in verse 7, this is a very difficult verse. It says, "What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened." So in this one tiny little verse, verse 7, election is presented again. Human choice of free will is presented again. And God's plan is further expanded and opened. And we see what Israel sought so earnestly, it didn't obtain. Remember I talked, they were so zealous, but they were going their own way. And that is referring back to their own choice of righteousness instead of God's way of righteousness, which was through Jesus Christ. And we did go into that in detail 2 weeks ago. But God's elect did obtain. His sovereign choosing of some kept for himself a people who truly did believe. And he held this remnant in the midst of Israel, pursuing their own way. And if this is proving that God is faithful and not rejecting, because in the midst of this massive disbelief, he pulled out ones that would believe and kept them secure. And we get the reality of how God dealt with this unbelief then, the ones that were still choosing to go their own way. He hardened them. Once again, we get that horrible truth that we think. And in the Greek, in this context right here, hardened means calloused over. You know how a callus on your foot is so hard? Doesn't let anything penetrate? And these are truths, once again, that God deals very severely with unbelief, going our own way. And Paul knew that this was a hard verse and a hard concept. And so he brings Old Testament scriptures once again to prove that this is not new news. Again, even this kind of plan of hardening the unbelieving Jews was part of God's history. And he quotes it. This is the verse he gives. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. May their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. He's showing how hardened and darkened these unbelieving Jews will become. Now, I can give you a word by word of the Greek and context of these Old Testament scriptures, but I want to cut to the bottom chase here. For Paul is very plain. He is saying God has hardened the non-believing Jews. That's the bottom line. Hardened so they can't see, they can't hear, and their way is going to become a trap for them, and it's going to cripple them. And that is the bottom line of what Paul is arguing. And we see this in the Jews that reject Jesus today. They don't see it. It amazes me, no matter how plainly you put Jesus Christ in front of them, how their scriptures point to him all through the whole Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. And I always say, how do they not see Jesus Christ in Passover? How do they not see Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53? He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He died for transgressions. I mean, it is smacking of what Jesus Christ did. And they rationalize it away. It is amazing until you realize that this blindness is God-given hardening. And that is what is being told here. And not as a rejection of his people, but as a discipline and part of God's eternal plan. He is pulling out the history of how he works with mankind. And he's letting us know that he has not cast off the Jews, but he has set aside a small remnant and he has hardened the unbelieving nation for a time. And we happen to be in that time right now. Now, this is hard truth. And it is the beginning of Paul's conclusion of chapter 11 about security. And Paul is saying, God is not failing. I am an example. I have been pursued by God. This God of foreknowledge proof, because he knows exactly who his people are. And there is a hardening that's going on for a time, but it will not stay. And so this brings us to our first principle. God has a plan that will be accomplished. These verses really reveal a sovereign, planning God. He is not randomly up there going, I wonder what I'm going to do in the 21st century. Oh, me, oh, my, let's see, there's nuclear war. And so how am I going to work this? This is his plan. He is moving mankind for a very divine purpose. But we always apply the scripture. So how do we apply this first division? This isn't easy. I think we should go back and do what Paul did. Paul proofed step by step. I think we should apply step by step. Doesn't Paul give you hope just by who he is? He was a mess. He was a killer. I mean, he wanted his way, and he was extreme in his own way. Does anybody run across your mind like that? That you know, or you were, or you are? Are your children a mess? They are doing everything their own way? What a story Paul is for us, that God will pursue. We must do everything right. We must, if we are a mother of children, do everything we possibly can to help our children or help our spouse or help our neighbor or help our coworker. But ultimately, Paul was pursued by Jesus himself. And that was a great hope to me when my oldest son was into drugs and off on his own path. Somebody said, Pat, do you think that a youth group is going to save your son? God will pursue your son, and it might be in the back seat of a car as he's doing something illegal. But God will find him. I kept thinking, if he just went to youth group, then he'll be all right. He was beyond James Dobson and youth group, and most of our family was. But God knew him, and he waited over 20 years to pursue him. But what a hope for us that we see messes in our lives, our own lives and around us, that God will pursue his own children. So then the next step. Do you ever feel like Elijah? You're totally alone. Nobody else understands your walk. Woe is me. I'm the only one standing for righteousness, and everybody is against me, and you feel threatened on all sides. And some of you are truly walking in that kind of environment. I'm not making fun of that. But God knows that. He knows where you are exactly. He has preserved Christians somewhere near you that you don't even know about. You need to not run to the wilderness. You need to stay and go, where are they for me? I must have them. And bring up this scripture. You painted the picture, my Lord, of Elijah. He thought he was alone, yet you had 7,000. I feel utterly alone. Will you show me the ones that are preserved for you that I could align with? There are women here sitting at these tables that could support somebody that feels so alone. This is applicable. Great scripture, even though this is talking about some very tedious, structured hierarchy of the way God works, but it applies to us today. And then the last step, in what arenas of your life are you calloused? We all have some calluses on us somewhere where we just don't let a penetration of God come in. I refuse to give up those 2 to 3 glasses of wine every night, even though I kind of start slurring my speech. It's really not that bad. A little bit of a callous, a little bit of a rejection, a little bit of choosing our own way and not letting him penetrate us. Hear me well, I'm not against having a glass of wine. I'm talking about those that do things that they know are dulling them or harming them or taking them away from the Lord, and it becomes a callous spot because they don't want to give it up. It could be a man. It could be a habit. Those sex novels. Those soap operas that you cling to whether Audrey's going to meet Bill. And we love it, and we become absorbed in that, and it becomes a callous spot where we are not so soft to the Lord and supple in his hands. Look at your hardening and seek God's softening. Well, as readers are absorbing the hardening of these unbelievable Jews, that's a hard concept that Paul has unveiled, that he has put them in a stupor, he has blinded them. Then the second question comes up, and it is a natural outflow after hearing about this hardening. And the question's in verse 11. Again, I ask, and it's talking about the Jews, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Hinting, are they gone completely, these unbelieving? And Paul says, not at all. Hinting that there's a recovery plan that's going to happen. And that's what he starts unfolding in verses 12 to 24. It's a progressing look of how God is going to work with these unbelieving Jews. And God starts showing what this work is in these verses 11 to 24. And we are going to get a further expansion next week. And I'm not going to teach it next week. Lynell McCallum is going to teach it, and she is Jewish. And she has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a very powerful lecture next week. I could not do it the way she could. As a remnant of the chosen Israel, and she's going to speak whether all Israel will be saved. This will be very powerful next week. But right now, Paul starts setting up that groundwork for his final deliberation about the Jews. And there are two major things that are unfolded in these verses. That this is not a final rejection. In fact, it's temporary, because in verse 11, it says this hardening opened the door for the Gentiles to come to belief, and that God in time will use this plan to help bring the Jews back. So not anything is final. This is an unveiling of future history. It says, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Now I tell you, only God could bring good out of the hardening of people. And the good is that the whole rest of the world is going to be brought in to a chance to believe and is open to God's message. And the good is that the Gentiles' salvation will somehow provoke Israel to envy in the future. And we see that God is not rejecting Israel despite the hardening, but we're seeing that he has a script and a plan that is actually going to bring the unbelieving Jews back. A plan that reveals how important these unbelieving Jews are, proving once again that God is not rejecting his people. He is letting a plan of salvation unfold through the centuries of history, and it will include a final destiny for future Israel. Verses 12 to 15 state that if God uses the Jews' disbelief to produce something so rich as belief being opened up for the whole world, then imagine what the Jews' acceptance will bring. I mean, think of it. Hinting that when the Jews come back, it says something as powerful as life from the dead is going to occur in this world. This is how powerful it will be when the unbelieving nation of Israel starts believing in Jesus Christ. Some commentators said they feel that the whole world will blossom like it has never blossomed before. There will be no wars. Now, I don't know how that's going to work in all the eschatology and everything. These are just some commentators' views. But rather, God is using this hardening and the transgression and rejection of the Jews of him as part of a historical plan to bring life from the dead for this whole world. Now, this is a prophecy, is what we're studying here, and it's very technical scripture. And we are looking at a future script here to start seeing what is going to play out. And what we're learning is God's work is not done. If the Jews' rejection brings riches for the entire Gentile world, think of what their acceptance of Jesus Christ will bring. Oh, this is not a failing God, is what Paul is saying here. This is an unbelievably secure God. He even uses rejection to bring about riches when viewed through the entire screen of all history and not looking through an immediate, narrow look. Paul has started giving us a screening of history, and then in these next verses, he paints three pictures in verses 16 to 22 that are exceedingly crucial, how God has worked with the masses of Jews over history. I want to repeat that. Verses 16 to 22 are talking about masses of people, not individuals. This is so misunderstood. And I'll explain that as we go on. And it's talking about masses of Gentiles, not one human being at a time. And this is a picture painting all of history through the eyes of God given to Paul. And he hints at what has happened in history, and he paints the future. These are the three pictures. The first two are in verse 16. The first picture is this. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. Picture one. Picture two is, if the root is holy, so are the branches. That's picture two. Now, let's take those two at first. In the Old Testament, when a batch of dough was made, a lump of that dough was pulled off, and it was the very freshest part of it. And it was made as an offering to God. And so what this image is painting, if the first pull of dough was holy, it indicates that the whole batch was holy and good. Very special, like that first fruit, that first pulled off part. That's the first metaphor. The second metaphor about the root is very similar. If the root is holy of a tree, then the branches will be holy also. He is painting metaphors so that we have an accurate picture of God's view of the Jewish nation. He is painting how precious the Jews are, even the unbelieving. I'm going to quote almost verbatim a commentator I use a lot, and I was trained under him personally. I respect his knowledge. Our church respects his knowledge. And this is James Montgomery Boyce. This is his view of this. He says, the first fruits of the dough and the root of the tree are Abraham. Okay? Abraham was accepted wholly before God because of his belief. And we learned that last year. And so, in view of this, his people are special. The people of Abraham are special. The first one to believe as the father of the Jews was Abraham. All Gentiles who start believing come up under the root of Abraham because he was the first one that displayed the kind of faith that God started painting a picture of in the Old Testament. He was the one considered holy before God, and all those that have belief like Abraham are a picture of his first fruits being displayed later in history. That is the illustration. So he's saying that his true descendants are the ones that believe like Abraham, and they will also be accepted as holy before God. Now, third illustration is this illustration of the olive tree with branches being cut off and branches being grafted on. And this is a misconstrued teaching. Many people teach this, saying the tree is Jesus Christ, and you can be grafted in, and you also can lose your salvation and be cut off. This is not Jesus Christ. This is why it is so important to keep Scripture in context. This is Romans chapters 9 to 11, and the entire 9 to 11 is talking about the Israel nation, isn't it? So you keep it in the context. And this is talking about Israel, and what this is being said is that this is a scan of history rooted in Abraham. The tree is the root of faith of Abraham. Abraham is the root of the olive tree, the natural cultivated olive tree. It was the natural one, the chosen one by God. And its many branches stand for the nation of Israel. And the wild olive branches stand for the Gentile masses of people, not individuals. As this illustration unfolds, the natural branches, which are the successive generations and masses of Jews that eventually don't believe as Abraham believed, they are broken off, the masses, in order that the branches from the wild olive tree, that kind of not natural, they're not inclined towards God, which were the Gentiles. This is a beautiful picture if you see it accurately. They represent the successive masses of generations of Gentiles, not individuals, coming to the same root of belief that Abraham displayed, and they are grafted in, these masses of Gentiles. Now, after putting all three of these illustrations together, Paul, let's bring a synopsis. Paul is stating that Abraham, he is the first fruit of belief. And even though many other branches are grafted into this belief, and the Jews are of him and they are special, even in their broken off state, God has not given up on Israel, nor is he done with them. And in this illustration, he warns the Gentiles not to be proud or smug about them being grafted in, because they need to recognize that they are from the first riches, the first batch, and it was Jews. This is so technical, but this illustration is absolutely foundational in seeing how special the Jews are. And they are not rejected. Instead, it will be a natural for them to come back in. If they are turned to envy and believe in Jesus Christ, it will be a natural grafting for them to come back in. And this point is solidified in verses 22 to 24, which speak of the sternness and kindness of God. Those two, the grace and truth, sternness, kindness, leading to the main point here, which is, sternness and kindness both exist in God's dealing with human history, carrying a warning of sternness to these newly grafted branches and giving a hint of kindness of how he is going to unfold history to bring his fallen Israel back in. And verse 23 and 24 speak of the Gentiles about the Jews. And he says, speaking to the Gentiles about the Jews, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, and he's talking about the Jews here, be grafted into their own olive tree. He is basically saying it is harder for God to graft in these wild Gentiles that were all pagans, because belief certainly wasn't natural for them, and they weren't from the first fruits. The Gentiles didn't grow up knowing about God like the Jews. They were not the ones cultivated for God. And yet when it is time for the future Jews to be brought back in, these ones that will keep rejecting, it will be a beautiful and natural connection. And he hints that there will be a regrafting of this natural in the future of Israel. So we are having a proofing that this is not a final rejection. By showing history, and God points to a future of Israel, and that this entire plan of even bringing the Gentiles in has to do with Israel also. Israel is not rejected. Israel is not insecure. He is showing that God is playing out a phenomenal plan for the future. Now, this is our second principle. God writes the script for all men, so there is no room for pride. Now, how in the world can we bring this illustration home? This is such technical scripture. And I've struggled with this because this lesson is not talking about individuals. This division is talking about the masses of people throughout history. These last metaphors. And talking about an overall plan. So what I want us to do is I want us to step back for a moment and look at our history since the time of Jesus Christ. There have been masses of Gentiles that have come in. When Paul was a missionary, he went to Greece and he went to Turkey. And there was phenomenal belief among the Greeks and the Turkish lands when Paul and those first generation Christians went out and spoke. Those masses of people were grafted into the root of Abraham because they became believers. But what about Greece and Turkey today? Turkey is almost no one believing in Jesus Christ. It is absolutely a desert and wasteland for belief in Jesus Christ. Its branch has been cut off. As far as masses, now there's many people in Turkey that do believe. They are not forgotten. They are the preserved. And God knows exactly where they are and who they are. Europe is a modern day example. Europe was swept with Christianity centuries ago. And Europe today, France and England and all of those countries, less than 4% believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith that Abraham had. Their branch as a mass of people is basically cut off from belief. The United States of America, I believe, is wilting as a branch of a mass of people who truly were grafted in a couple centuries ago. They were founded upon the faith of Abraham, this country. And there has been phenomenal richness and power given to this country that has blessed not only this nation, but has blessed many nations surrounding us. We preserved freedom during World War II. We preserved freedom during World War I, whether they were right or not. But freedom was allowed to exist. And yet I believe as a mass of Gentile people that were grafted into the root of belief that we are wilting today. And we are in great danger of being a mass of people that are cut off from this beautiful display of this olive tree, and that we will be cast aside. Now, I'm going to be a believer until the day I die. And so will many of you. I'm talking about masses of people that experience a richness because of believers. Our country has been so blessed. And I believe it's not because we're cooler than other countries. I believe it is because we were grafted into belief, and God blesses those people. So, what are we going to do with this? We are in a mass of people that we are starting to see wilt. We can do very small things because we are individuals. There's an election coming up on the first Tuesday of March. How many even vote in those? And there are many issues in these local elections that are dismissing God from our society. A small step, but we need to be standing for God in our country. We need to be working among the masses instead of the masses working among us and depleting us and compromising us. And we cannot be arrogant, because Paul's shot says towards the end, you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. We need to have more fear. We need to see that the first fruits of belief are being cast away from this generation of masses of people. So what are you doing in your family system? How many of you express the root of faith constantly to your family, where that is an emphasis in your life and not soccer and not ballet and not music lessons, but a proportion of your life is spent discussing the root of belief of Jesus Christ and how important it is? We push our children in almost every activity, and they're missing Sunday school, and they're missing youth groups, and they're missing all these things. And we are so upset when they're 19 and they rebel and want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they go the world's way. We have emphasized the world's way. And if we are going to build a mass of people, we are the small root of a family system, just like Abraham. What are you doing with your rootedness? My precious women, we are individuals, but we are greater part of a mass, and the mass is leaving the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, a very technical lesson, tedious to hear, tedious to give, but you present a powerful truth that you know who we are. You will not let us go if we are yours. You will go after us, but you are also building a plan that affects all of history. Here is my prayer, my King, that we will never be part of pulling away from that deep root of faith in you. And we will do our very best at building a rooted system within our own families to keep a mass of people, of Gentile people, a mass that would make Israel envious. Right now, I don't think we're there. But Father, it's in your plan. Let us be part of it. I ask that in your Son's name. Amen.